Okay, as you can see this morning, we are on September 8th, which, probably much to Donna's embarrassment, I will announce is her birthday. So, happy birthday, Donna. Good to see all the rest of you who are here as well. We have had a guest speaker last week, and this September being our last month together, already involved in an overview of 1 Corinthians. The guest speaker last week, you know, took a week away, and so we're going to be going exceptionally fast now, just trying to finish 1 Corinthians before we leave here. There'll be this Sunday, two more Sundays, and Don and I will be, I've got that Wednesday night, the following Wednesday night, but then Don and I will be leaving on the 26th, headed north. And so this morning we're going to try to cover actually two whole chapters. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 have a total of 44 verses. We can't get into any kind of detail whatsoever. But fortunately, as a result of the lengthy sermon series that we had on miracles, we've already dealt with 1 Corinthians 13 really rather extensively. So we'll look into chapter 12 here, see what is, in my view, something of a setup or a preparation for chapter 13. And then we'll lean pretty heavily on previous studies on chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 comprise the longest single topic section in the entirety of 1 Corinthians. Three chapters that are devoted to what is identified in the Greek there as the pneumatikos. The pneumatikon, depending on the ending in the Greek for this word. But when it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, most of you will have the word gifts in the text. That word gifts actually does not exist in the original. There's a single word, pneumatikos. Spirituals would have been the most literal way to translate that word. Now concerning spirituals, brethren. But it is clear that when the translators supply this word gifts, they're getting exactly to the idea that the Holy Spirit intends for Paul to be discussing. It is what we usually style as the miraculous gifts, the powers, the abilities that were given to certain select individuals for, as 1 Corinthians 13 makes abundantly plain, really a very brief period of time in world history. In fact, for about 40 years, we'll have these miracles taking place, chiefly in the apostles, though with the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we've also studied in the book of Acts, they were able to give, to pass on a power, certain miraculous abilities to some individuals that were selected by those apostles, and I take it by the Holy Spirit as well. However, between these apostles and these others upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, there's only about four decades where miracles, New Testament miracles, are taking place. While those miracles exist, while they are in that time frame, there's a need then for teaching on the subject. We've got that teaching in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But then they ceased. If they have not ceased, then Jesus is not the Christ. This was something we developed as well in our discussion on miracles earlier. But the cessation of miracles is, in fact, one of the proofs that Jesus is the Christ. That was one of the things, Zechariah deals with this, with demon possession and the casting out of demons. That had to come to an end when the Messiah arrives. And if it has not come to an end, we still have demon possession, and therefore we still have people with the ability to cast out demons. Then Jesus is not our hope. He was a fraud. He was an imposter. He made himself out to be something that he really was not, if we still have miracles today. Now, of course, in Pentecostal churches, it's been very popular since the early 1900s in the United States. We got this, the whole Pentecostal movement got started here in the United States on Azusa Street, as a matter of fact, in Los Angeles in 1909. And that whole thing, you know, is just a complete mistake and abuses horribly the purpose of the miracles, how they were properly to be used. And that's one thing that you discover abundantly in chapters 12, 13, and 14. When you really look into these chapters, you discover that what passes itself off as miracles today is the farthest thing from it, not remotely like what the scriptures discuss. Now, pneumaticos, the spirituals, of course, is a fascinating subject. There's a lot of material in your Bible on it, not just in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, these three chapters, we have concentrated the largest block of material on the topic. What I believe you'll see in broad terms is that 1 Corinthians 12 is telling you what they are. There's a great deal of other material in there. We're going to see it in a moment. But if you'll think of chapter 12 as identifying what the miracles were, there's nine of them, during that period of time, approximately 40 years, when they were still being practiced on the earth, chapter 12 gives you some insight into what they are. Chapter 13, if you'd like to make a title, right on your Bible there, chapter 13, is about how long they will last. So we're going to find out what they are, but then we're going to find out how long they will last. I believe every word in the 13th chapter is dedicated to telling us the duration of these spirituals, these spiritual gifts. And then chapter 14 is how to use them while you have them. Chapter 12, here's what they are. Chapter 13, here's how long they'll last. If you wanted to think of it as a different title in your outline, chapter 14 is how horribly wrongly the Corinthians are misusing and abusing them. So the Corinthians had just messed up the whole thing as badly as the entire Pentecostal charismatic movement does today. And they're being rebuked for it. They're being corrected for it. We could just wish, as Christians today, that among the Pentecostals and the whole charismatic movement, that they would pay more attention to chapter 14 than even these first two chapters, 12 and 13, because they are as subject to the rebukes and corrections of chapter 14 as were the Corinthians of so long ago, making many of the very same mistakes and not even having the miracles today. It's really been a great tragedy. Millions of people that have been misled here in these last 110 years. So let's plunge in then to an overview in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Concerning these spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Does not want us to be ignorant, not then, not now, not for the future. He does not want people to misunderstand or mistake these things. The Corinthians were. We have huge numbers of people today who are. Let's put an end to this ignorance. So in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, so when you were unbelievers, when you people were, not the Jews now he's focusing on, but these Corinthians who are largely Gentiles in the city of Corinth, when you were, serving these idols, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. You know, so many idols out there, you were making terrible mistakes now, and so I can't even list how many different kinds of idolatrous practices and religions that there were. So however it was, you were led astray. Dumb, there, of course, is not an insult the way we use dumb today, and by which we mean not very bright, but is unspeaking. Throughout the Old Testament as well, God repeatedly is very harsh in his criticisms of idolaters because they serve what can't even speak. So there is no revelation, there is no guidance, there is no wisdom in idolatry because there is no God. In idolatry, you just get the fulminations and ruminations and craziness of the various people that have invented these religions. But what they claim to worship and serve, which is made out of rock and wood and gold and silver, you can't even speak. It's fashioned with men's hands, as Isaiah berates them for it. So you can see Paul at the outset, while he is not insulting these people as if they were just stupid, he is starting off with, do you remember how horrifically wrong you were? Do you remember that you were actually worshiping that which cannot even speak? Do you remember you were just scattered all over everywhere with all these thousands of so-called gods that had been invented? Now, with that as a foundation, so that'll certainly get your attention. You know, I'm sorry, I realize I really fouled up on that one. I sure wasn't being very perspicacious, you know, in my religious studies at that time. Verse 3 then says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Right off the bat, here we go. You know, we have to leap in to all the mistakes that people have been making, particularly in the last 100 years when they reinvented this whole Pentecostal movement thing. Now, that verse 3 has been just so tragically abused as to be believed by many people as the single and only proof you need to verify that you are going to heaven. So I've had time and again, you probably experienced it yourself. They read verse 3 and they say, "No one can say by the Spirit of God that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So then, and I've had them do this in really a very disgusting manner. You know, it's like, "I'll show you I'm a Christian. I'll show you God loves me. Listen, Jesus is Lord. Now, see, I did it. That verse 3 proves that nobody can utter those words unless they have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, so I must be a Christian. And Larry, your ideas, you know, that maybe they should respond to the gospel instead and join the church that Jesus built instead of these others, well, you just have to be mistaken because I can utter those words." Is that the purpose of verse 3? Verse 3 exists first in the face of the idolatrous misunderstandings that the people had before. He has pointed out they were quite ignorant when they were serving that which could not even speak. He wants to contrast that with the power of a speaking God. The power of a God so powerful that we have this revelation that is now, of course, our entire New Testament. But we also have the actual miracles, which could not be duplicated by anybody claiming to do miracles back in the first century. Think of the seven sons of Sceva fleeing naked, you know, after they tried to invoke the name of the Lord. And so they used the name of the Lord there, but it certainly didn't prove they were faithful. It didn't prove they were Christians. It didn't prove they were approved by God. The point here is not being able to utter the words. The point is the speaking, revealing, wise Spirit of the living God teaches not to serve idols, but that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the one who will redeem you from your sins. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. So he's contrasting the revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord with the inability of an idol even to speak. But he's not setting up the test on how to identify who's a Christian and who's not. Every false teacher that ever lived was able to utter these words. They just refused to serve him. Then we get into the subject matter at hand. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. Now, that is the word gifts. It's not the word pneumatikos. It is the word charismaton in the Greek, charismaton. And that is the word that is properly translated gifts. So we had spirituals in verse 1. We do have gifts in verse 4. And as a consequence, and correctly, we then speak of spiritual gifts. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, meaning the miraculous powers that the Holy Spirit bestows on certain individuals for specific reasons and a very limited time, which came to an end in the first century. But there's a number of them, yet there's only one Spirit. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Bear in mind, though, brethren, when we're talking about ministries, we're still talking about the spiritual gifts. We're not talking about soup kitchens. We're not talking about clothing stores. We're not talking, as most people so often do, you know, as I have this ministry. Well, what's your ministry? Why, I can play the guitar. Oh, yeah, and so I stand out, you know, and sing songs and play my guitar, and that's my ministry that the Holy Spirit gave me. Well, brethren, I think the best way to describe that is with the single word, baloney. It isn't at all what's being discussed right here. It's a misuse of the context. It's a misunderstanding of the whole point of all of this. And yes, everybody's got their various talents, and some people can balance, you know, on a high wire, and other people, you know, are real good with training horses, and there's a lot of things people can do. But to try to twist every one of these into some kind of thing that God gave me to glorify Jesus is to miss the point of just virtually this entire subject altogether. Now, I think my personal favorite, I'll never forget it, years ago, was this guy going around the country, and it was karate for Christ. Karate for Christ. What in the world? And how silly can you be? How far off base, you know, can you get? And I studied karate myself in, you know, several years, and I got no objections to it. I know people who have black belts, and they impressed me a lot right there in that row, for instance. Okay, but brethren, that's not a ministry that God gives people. The ability to control your body in such a phenomenal manner is a talent that you may have been given by God in the flesh, which you have developed to a very high degree. It's most impressive. It's a great form of exercise. And the next time I'm walking, you know, through a homeless encampment, I'd rather have you one each on either side with your black belt. But in the meantime, it's got nothing to do with Christ. So, these problems were beginning so long ago, misunderstanding why these things existed and what they were for. Then we have in verse 6, there are varieties of effects, responses to these miraculous gifts, but the same God who works all things in all. So his first point is, whatever miraculous gift we're talking about, they all come from one and the same God through one and the same Holy Spirit. And when you see the different things that they do, there is still only one master in heaven who is behind what the miracles are intended to do. So in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, brethren, always in context, that is to each one who has a spiritual gift, not to everyone who will ever be a Christian. Not everyone who is a Christian in the first century had any miraculous gift whatsoever. He'll make a big point out of this later. But to each one who has a miraculous gift, this manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. It's not to make you look better than everybody else. It's not something for you to brag in. Both things which Corinthians are doing and which they'll be upbraided for. It is for the common good of the people who are serving God and for His cause and mission. Verse 8. For to one is given. Now here's your list. We now have 9 spiritual gifts identified. Chapter 12. What they are. Verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. So let's just stop. There was a miraculous bestowal of wisdom that certain people received directly from the Holy Spirit or because an apostle had laid hands on them. As you know so well, no one who had received a gift by the laying on of the apostles' hands could pass that gift on to anybody else. So you have first generation, if you will, receive it directly from the Holy Spirit, or second generation, an apostle has laid hands on you, but there is no such thing as a third generation. Still, there were these two different groups of people who could receive a miraculous endowment of wisdom. Something they didn't study to acquire, something they didn't have to read to acquire, something that is given to them in a supernatural manner. Wisdom. Number 2, to another is the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now I'm guessing that you've all heard these two terms distinguished hundreds of times. So let me tell me, what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? There you go. In a single word, you would say application. Knowledge is the body of data. Knowledge is the information. Knowledge is the collection of facts. Properly applying them, what to do with those facts, how to behave in a given circumstance because of this fund of knowledge that you have, that's wisdom. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge. Now, can you have wisdom without knowledge? Well, no. Can you have knowledge and not be wise at all? Oh, sure. You can know a lot and have no idea how to use those facts and use them incorrectly or not to use them at all. So there's really quite a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. But these both were miraculous gifts. So you might find a teacher who has been endowed with the word of knowledge who could stand up and expatiate endlessly and give you the truth. Then you look at his life and you think, well, the man is just a fool. He doesn't know how to handle his money. He doesn't know how to handle his wife. He doesn't know how to handle his children. He doesn't know how to handle anything. His life is a wreck. But you ask him about some difficult, abstruse, or deep biblical doctrine, and he can just pour it out to you, in perfect clarity. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, but there were supernatural amounts and sources for both. So there's number one and number two in verse 8. Number three is in verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Faith by the same Spirit. A miraculous endowment of faith that the Holy Spirit provides. Now, brethren, these things are not defined in any great length here. We have just simply a list. And at this case, particularly, you have to ask yourself, well, I'm not sure I understand what does that, even mean. Later, in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll get there in a little bit, you find out you could have faith to move mountains, for instance. And what? Be nothing and be useless. And so faith is a conviction, a belief, a commitment, an attachment to the knowledge and the wisdom that God provides. Some people, we'll see it in 1 Corinthians again, could have so much faith that they would die for that faith, that they could be tortured to death for that faith, that they would never give up this faith, though their spouses and children were tortured to death in their presence because of it. They would never surrender that faith, that confidence, that conviction that there is a God and belief in the things that He has given us. These three of the nine, we've looked at the third now, are supernatural, though. Faith, we learn in Romans, comes by hearing, and hearing by the, depending on your translation, Christ or God. And in both cases, this is the information that comes to us. When you believe it, you have faith. When you walk by faith, everybody can see the decisions that you make, the way that you behave is led by the Holy Spirit as a result of believing and then practicing what He teaches. But beyond this, I can't tell you much more about this miraculous faith. So in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts, please note that this time, this charismata is plural, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. The emphasis is on the single source. But now we have these different gifts. This particular one now is plural only because, I'm supposing, you might have, in the first century, the ability to heal, let's say, leprosy, but not have the ability to heal, say, dropsy or cancer or some other particular disease. We have to just guess at this point because we don't have any more information given on the topic. Gifts of healing apparently has to deal with the various things that could be healed, so it's plural only because for that reason. Now, verse 10. To another, the effecting of miracles. The effecting of miracles. Now, what were these? Well, I don't know. It is a single class, kind, or type of spiritual gift. But now, again, it's plural, and there's no explanation. I'm thinking that in this case, for instance, though you might look upon it also as a gift of healing, but would likely fit such circumstances as an apostle is walking by, his shadow falls on a lame man. And what? The lame man is healed. Well, that would be the effecting of a miracle. It would also be a healing, but, you know, it's a very different kind of a thing. Remember the handkerchief that Paul gave and could heal. We have no reference to that. And again, just the briefest reference to it. Brother, whenever you see things in Scripture, particularly of this nature that we have right here, that you don't have any other information on, that in itself, I think, suggests their temporary nature. If these things were still taking place, God would have given us more understanding with regard to them. We'd know what they were. We'd know how to behave if you have these things. They long ago passed off the earth. And we just don't have the right to start inventing, you know, definitions and claiming that we have powers that God's never promised. So again, you just have to let it go. I'm not sure I know what that is. But then we have to another prophecy, which of course been understood clearly, Old Testament, New, means one who is not only given information, but is chosen as a spokesperson for God. The prophet speaks for God. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. Now, brethren, there's a guy in Rome who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. There are millions of people who believe that this man, who they refer to as the Pope, is infallible when he speaks what they take to be biblical revelations. But one who has this power in the first century could be trusted to say he's a fraud. We know he's a fraud because we can read in the Bible about the church Jesus built, a little bit on that in the sermon to follow, and we can see that there's no statement or any information in Scripture about such a guy, such an office, such behaviors. All of that just does not exist in the Bible whatsoever. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet. You got Ellen White claiming to be a prophet. You got all these people claiming these things. Paul struggled with it mightily and talks about those people who were false prophets claiming to be representatives of God in the first century. The one who had this gift, apparently, could just look at it and say, you're a fraud. You don't have to hear him speak, I guess. But they were able to distinguish between an evil spirit and one that is not. So we have the prophets, we also have the distinguishing of spirits, and then to another, kinds of tongues. Now this one we have a little more information about. Go back and see it first used in Acts chapter 2. The kinds of tongues there, no doubt, is in the plural because Germany speaks one language and France speaks another. And if you are endowed with the power to speak, then in German or French, well, those are two different kinds of languages. But always, it was a language in your Bible. Never the gibberish that people say today is a miraculous gift. Now, I don't know how many of you realize this, but throughout history, and I mean for millenniums gone back, and up to and including the present day in a wide variety of places on the earth today, and in innumerable different religions of every imaginable kind, there has been this same thing, where people speak gibberish and then claim that it comes from God. These states of ecstasy you'll find in the most pagan, worst kinds of religion. So particularly on display is the ignorance of your Pentecostal and charismatic today, claiming that what they're doing is coming from the Holy Spirit. This has been claimed for centuries and millenniums by untold numbers of other groups who, you know, were involved in human sacrifice even. And so the ability to speak gibberish, brethren, is not particularly a supernatural gift, as anybody could do that. Babies are especially adept at it. Okay, so now let's go to another, the interpretation of tongues. The interpretation of tongues is being able then to hear somebody speak in German and then translate it, to interpret what that language meant. You don't know any German, but you're given this gift to be able to interpret it to those who were not given that particular language as a miraculous gift. Okay, so there's your nine spiritual gifts. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And then comes one of the longest illustrations in Scripture. So, we can go very quickly through this. You're all familiar with this. And it's just making the point. You can't claim to be somebody so much better than anybody else because you got one of these nine gifts and the other person got a different gift or no gift at all. Now, we'll see that develop later in the chapter, but this is why Paul brought it up. They were arrogant. They were conceited. They were bragging. They were putting other people down. They were setting themselves above others because they'd been given some particular gift, and now they're abusing it. They're making terrible mistakes in how they employed this gift, and as a result, making God look bad, making the church look foolish. And throughout all of this, Paul just needs to get it fixed and corrected. Let's have these spiritual gifts function the way that they're supposed to. So here's the illustration that's trying to get to all of that. Verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. The body's not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, as if an ear could talk, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members seem to have abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Now, there's a sense in which the illustration just continues, but there's also an application now, an extension that he adds beginning at verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way, which is what chapter 13 is all about. The more excellent way, contrasting it with that which is very temporary, and which is, of course, the spiritual gifts. Now, I happen to be in a unique position this morning to give you a personal illustration and application of this whole body illustration, which starts in chapter 12, which one might say ends in 25, and then has a little elaboration in 26 through 31. Some of you will know, back in June, I injured my right knee. It has been extremely slowly getting better. And then on Tuesday of this last week, I actually said out loud, finally, I got this thing healed up. took me from June to September, but I'm really feeling good now. It's time to get back, you know, working out. Got all the hiking we're planning for Israel. I was just talking to Carl and, you know, Mark about that, you know, so I'm good to go. And then 48 hours later, I stepped off a curb not realizing it was there. What happens when you think you're on the level and then you fall 8 inches to your knee? That, for 48 hours, had been feeling good after 3 months. Okay? The pain was just indescribable. I thought, that's it. Surgeries, you know, it's unbelievable disaster here. It's off the charts kind of pain. What am I supposed to do? It happened while I was trying to get the car packed to go up for a funeral this weekend in the Seattle area. So, you know, on Thursday, I had this injury, and in 30 minutes, I was on the freeway for a 5.5-hour drive to Seattle. I put no ice on it. All I could do is, you know, eat the ibuprofen. But brethren, I have actually had somebody tell me, maybe I should show it to you, that this is the most beautiful knee she'd ever seen. Yeah, the lady that did the x-ray told me I had great looking knees as she was looking at the x-ray. That's a great knee. So they're assuring me that my injury is not permanent, that the thing will heal, that I'm not in need of surgery, you know, that all these things are so. But brethren, I don't show off my knees. Guys typically keep them covered. It's not one of the more beautiful parts of my body, and yet I can lay claim to having a beautiful knee. But right now, what impact is it having on all the rest of my body? Every step is a lot better in the last couple of days. It got better. I'm feeling better again. I'm going to be fine. But I'm really favoring it. You'll notice I'm limping. Stairs are particularly tough. The whole body takes notice. Everything changes. So it is with the spiritual gifts. Each one has a role. Some parts of the body you never think about, but you sure depend on them. And then when one has a problem, everything changes, and it's all you think about. And everything's different. But with spiritual gifts, they are just interacting parts of a single body to the glory of God as the Holy Spirit distributes. So, there's no need for bragging, there's no need for all the rest of the abuses that these Corinthians were making out of it. Wait until next week, where the only chapter we'll study is chapter 14, to see that everything I've just said is true, because that's where Paul's really going to develop that thought. We have 5 minutes to cover now chapter 13, which I hope is just perfect. It's only got 13 verses. It begins with a definition of a kind or type of love that is only found on earth. Notice that it always is in terms of how it behaves under existing circumstances. And this kind of love we won't need in heaven. So he wants to lay a particular kind of love's definition, a very worldly kind of love, necessary to be practiced in a fallen world. He wants to set that on the table in the first 7 verses before he makes a point about spiritual gifts. So here's the definition of this particular kind of love that we'll not need in heaven. He begins, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient." So, you're only patient when something is annoying you. When you have to endure something. Go to heaven, there is nothing to be endured. There's nothing that it's annoying you. Love is patient in the face of something that tempts you to impatience. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Brethren, who's going to provoke you in heaven? Who's going to be annoying you and galling you, you know, in heaven? Is that going to happen? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. How many of you have longed all your life to go to heaven so you could endure patiently the wrongs that you'll be suffering up there? That's not my picture of heaven. I don't think it's the Bible's either. This kind of love you practice on the earth where people misbehave. Then he says in verse 6, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, of which there will be none in heaven, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And for the purpose of discussing love in the middle chapter of 3 on spiritual gifts, he now makes his point in verse 8. This kind of love he's talking about never fails in relationship to the 9 spiritual gifts. Watch how he develops the thought. He's making a contrast. He's not saying this kind of love's eternal. He's saying it won't fail when the miracles do. It won't cease when the miracles cease. Context, brethren, is what matters. You can't just make a thing universal and then make whatever you want out of it. This love has a particular definition. It has a particular purpose in this particular context. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Yet now, 2,000 years later, we've got people claiming to be prophets. Well, for them, it's never been done away. Got a problem, don't they? If they knew anything about their Bibles, they'd realize they got a big problem. Tongues, the ability to speak a language you never studied. They'll cease. Won't have that anymore, but a lot of people claim they're here. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. The miraculous knowledge that was the second of the gifts that we studied. Then he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, while we have the miracles and before they cease, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, after the miracles have ceased, but this kind of love is still going on, so the miracles must cease before this love does. This love ceases when we go to heaven, so the miracles have to cease before the final judgment. Now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, now I know in part. Well, they hadn't the full revelation yet. Paul hadn't even heard 2 Corinthians yet to write it down. More revelations coming. We know only in part, Paul says. But then, when the revelation's complete, I'll know fully just as I have also been fully known. Now, abide, what remains, what endures, what stays, in contrast to the miracles, are faith, hope, and love. There will also be no faith in heaven, and there'll be no hope in heaven. We'll have the realization, we'll have the substance, we'll have the reality. I'm not believing in a thing I can't see when I'm there seeing it. I'm not hoping for something I don't yet have when I now have received it. And the kind of love that's been described here, we can leave behind when we go to heaven. No wrongs to be endured when you get to heaven. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So in 14:1, pursue it. Now, you remember all my charts, and you see why 44 verses, can't develop all that this morning. But you can find those lessons, you can see all those charts. Love abides on the earth longer than the miracles do. Faith abides on the earth longer than the miracles do. Hope abides on the earth longer than the miracles do. In the middle of 3 chapters on miracles, he says, faith, hope, and love are more important than miracles. And when the miracles are gone, they'll still be here. But since faith, hope, and love must be here all the way to the final judgment when we go to heaven, and that faith, hope, and love won't be in heaven, then for anyone to teach that we'll have miracles until we go to heaven is to miss the whole point of chapter 13. The point of chapter 13 is the miracles are of lesser importance and significance. They will pass away, and the faith, hope, and love will go on to the final judgment for now, 1900 years since the miracles ceased. Class dismissed.